With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
On June the 26th, 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States handed down a landmark decision in the case of Obergefell versus Hodges. The 5-4 decision had the ultimate effect of legalizing what some would call same-sex marriage in the United States. Based on Romans chapter 1 and other relevant passages, I believe that court decision and the subsequent national celebration, including the illumination of the White House and the rainbow colors of the LGBTQIA+ movement, might well have marked a national point of no return. It may have well been a line in the sovereign hand of God in which He said, "I've made up my mind, this nation will not survive." I recognize that because it has now been 10.5 years since that decision, some would suggest that biblical warnings about the ultimate demise of our nation and the judgment of God would be ill-advised and incorrect. And just thinking about that, I'm reminded of something that happened to me when I was a 6-year-old boy. My dad, as a Christmas present, when I was in the first grade, found 3 pine trees on a back lot that was behind our backyard, and they were close enough together. He made a triangular-shaped treehouse for his little boy, your pastor. By the end of that first day in the treehouse, I had taken the claw end of a simple carpenter's hammer and had peeled away all the bark, a ring around the base of that tree. As a young boy, I liked the 2-tone look of that bare, sappy pulp against the dark bark of that pine tree. My dad was not so happy. "You just killed that tree," he said. When I came out the next day and the tree was still standing strong, I thought, like all little boys thought, that my daddy did not know what he was talking about. I got off the bus and came in from middle school one day, obviously some years later, and that treehouse and one of the 3 pine trees was laying on the ground. You know, of course, what my daddy meant when on day 1 he said, "You just killed that tree." He meant that the die was cast, the future was sure, and the doom of that tree and the house it held up was certain. And yet the national judgment that I believe will still flow from that Supreme Court case is not the primary reason the Obergefell decision is on my mind as we begin this new series. Rather, the Obergefell case has been on my heart because of a stinging rebuke that was offered to the court by the Chief Justice of the nation's High Court. The Chief Justice sided with the conservative minority in that decision and lobbed what I would call a legal hand grenade against the other judges, and he did so in the form of a blistering dissent. If you're not familiar with that word in the legal realm, a judge's dissent is when he not only votes in the minority, he's outvoted, but he feels so compelled in his minority losing vote that he's motivated to publish a legal document chronicling the reasons for his disagreement. And in his now infamous dissent, Chief Justice Roberts, who has been in many ways a great disappointment to tonight's preacher, wrote, and I quote, "The majority's decision is an act of will, not legal judgment. The right, that is, to same-sex marriage, the right it announces has no basis in the Constitution or this court's precedent. The majority expressly disclaims judicial caution and omits even a pretense of humility. Openly relying on its desire to remake society according to its own new insight into the nature of injustice. As a result," he goes on, "the court invalidates the marriage laws of more than half the states and orders the transformation of a social institution that has formed the basis of human society for millennia. From the Kalahari Bushmen and the Han Chinese, the Carthaginians and the Aztecs, Just who do we think we are? And therein, of course, lies the title to tonight's introductory message. Just who do we think we are? Now, although this full series will certainly inform and should govern our views on the LGBTQIA plus XYZ movement and sexuality in general, I cite Chief Justice Roberts' dissent, and I borrow his question for my title because of the two primary reasons that I see that he disagreed with the liberal wing of the High Court. I'm not going to bore you tonight by reading the full scope of his dissent, but if you trust me for our purposes tonight, I want to give you a twofold summary of why John Roberts disagreed and dissented. At its core, when you read his dissent, it accuses the majority of erring on at least two points: proper authority and personal identity. Proper authority and personal identity. And frankly, the two are interwoven. What he says, and you can find it online when you get home tonight, he accuses the five liberals in the majority of overlooking thousands of years of precedent, that they ignored, watch this, the clear writings of the governing document that should have controlled their decisions, and they have taken a grand authority upon themselves. Now, to be sure, Roberts does not argue for biblical authority. If you read his dissent, he argues for states' rights and says we should not have redefined marriage. It should have been left to the 50 individual states of the Union as to whether they will to redefine marriage or not redefine it. But these two errors are linked one to the other. The second is a derivative of the first. Whenever you see the first error, a rejection of proper authority, it's because there is an overestimation of personal identity. What I mean is, when you reject proper authority, you place yourself in that position of authority and thereby make a grave, gross mistake about your own personal role in determining what is right and wrong. Poetically, Justice Roberts said they had omitted even the pretense of humility. More bluntly, he asked them, and I ask us, just who do we think we are? Now, much of this introductory lesson is going to be in the form of a negative. As a teaching device, it will come across as more of a rebuke, but I want you to know from my heart, I sincerely do not mean it that way, because I believe that I'm standing in front of a people who, though imperfectly, we confidently want to live out what Jude called the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I believe I'm standing in front of some men who want to be godly men. I believe I'm preaching tonight to some young men who want to lay hold of the horns of the altar of God and be the man that God would have you to be. I believe that with every fiber of my soul. Likewise, I believe I'm preaching to some women that want to be godly wives and godly mothers, and I'm talking tonight, I know, to some young ladies who say, I want to be the kind of young woman that God would have me to be. I believe you want to hear the truth and live the truth and propagate the truth within your own home, within your church, and within whatever sphere of influence the Lord has given to you. But yet, there are two unmistakable realities on my mind as we begin this series. First, that none of us has arrived. Every single one of us fall far, far short of the glory of God when it comes to being, for me, the man that God would want me to be, and for you ladies, the woman that God would have you to be. We fall short of His glory. We sin like sheep. We wander and go our own wicked way. I do not propose that the truths that I'm going to lay before you over the next several weeks in this series that I have perfected them. And for those who know me and know my family, you want to say, heal thyself, physician. But if all I did was stand up here and confess all of my shortcomings, that wouldn't profit you and we'd be here way too long. I'm preaching this series of messages as a fellow pilgrim, as a fellow sojourner that has had a lot of failure, a lot of flaws, and wants to learn and grow and be who God would have me to be. That's one irrefutable truth that's on my mind. None of us has arrived. We can all do better and learn more. The second truth that I'm convinced of is that each and every one of us has been infected and affected by the cultural views all around us. We swim every day in an ocean of heresy. And it is impossible for we ourselves as adults, and certainly for our children whose views and philosophies and ideologies and beliefs are still being formed and still being molded, it is impossible that as we swim in an ocean of ungodliness that we don't occasionally swallow a little bit of it ourselves. I agree with the Chief Justice to the extent that I have described here. And as we begin this series, I really need to address these two errors. Again, tonight, we're not getting so much down into specific information, but I'm setting the table so that you know where we're headed. I'm defining some terms and laying some ground rules. I need to address these two errors: proper authority and personal identity. And I wish to do so by illustrating the conflict that we often have on some of the many subjects dealing with biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. When we know what the real authority says, but we reject that and place ourselves upon the throne and live, as it were, in the days of judges, when we act like there is no king and every man, every woman does what is right in their own eyes. And if you remember our Sunday night study of Judges, when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, most people do wrong. Let me show you what I mean. When God's Word says that God created mankind as male and female, to suggest that there are more than two genders, or that gender is somehow separated from sex or sexuality, that is to reject proper authority and to set oneself up as God. And beloved, when you do that, you've made a major error in your personal identity. When God's Word says that marriage is between a man and a woman only, and the well-intentioned believer says, well, I don't agree with it. I think it's wrong for me. But it is a free country. We live in the land of the free. And because of religious liberty, it's not my place to say for someone else. You have rejected proper authority and made a grave error about your personal identity. When God's Word says that wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, the bossy, domineering wife who says, well, that's just not my personality, you've rejected proper authority and made a grave error in your personal identity. Men, you didn't think you're going to be left out. When the Word of God says that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, the passive, unengaged, aloof husband who spends most of his evenings vegged out in the recliner watching ESPN Sports Center rather than engaging in the spiritual leadership and edification of his family has rejected proper authority and made a gross error in personal identity. When the Word of God teaches that the father is the spiritual leader and shepherd in the home, the husband who does not lead his family to serve the Lord, The daddy doesn't lead his family. If you're a member of this church, that's who I'm primarily talking to. You can't even lead your family to come to Sunday school and church on a regular basis. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but you have rejected proper authority. Place yourself as knowing more about how to raise your family than what God knows, enthroning yourself, making a gross error in personal identity. When the Word of God presents men as protector and defender, and yet our nation sends women to the front lines of international combat to defend our country. As a nation, we have rejected proper authority and made a major error in personal identity. When the Word of God says that women are to be treated as the weaker vessel, not because they are inferior, but because the Bible says we husbands are to treat them as the weaker vessel, and the husband yells and screams at his wife all the time, acts like a maniac around the house, verbally belittling and abusing her, he has rejected proper authority and has made a gross error in personal identity. When the Word of God says that the first to plead his case seems right till his neighbor comes to question him, and that same Bible gives accounts of women who lied about being sexually assaulted, and yet the official curriculum of the Southern Baptist Convention says that if we are to care well for assault victims, we must believe all women. We have rejected proper authority and made a major error in personal identity. When the Bible instructs dads on how to rear their sons, and we teach them how to hunt and fish, but not how to pray and study their Bible, when they've seen us snag a bass or dress a white-tailed deer, but they've never seen us kneel by their bed and pray over their life, we have rejected proper authority and made a gross error in personal identity. When the Word of God says that we're to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and our kids would never, ever, ever miss a ball game, but they regularly miss Awana, we have rejected proper authority and made a gross error in personal identity. When my Bible and your Bible says that spouses are to meet one another's physical, intimate needs in marriage, and you refuse to do so for whatever reason, you have rejected proper authority and made a major error in personal identity. Now, as we move through this series of messages, I'm going to challenge the men in this room, I should say the males in this room, to be godly men and the females to be godly women. And I commit to you at the outset to do so on the basis of two irrefutable things. Proper authority and personal identity, which is determined inside the pages of proper authority. Now, I needed to shock you a little bit in the introduction to, quite frankly, to pop you in the spiritual jaw, so to speak, because each of us needs to be stirred from apathy and indifference because of the culture's view of manhood and womanhood. And I contend tonight we need to hit the reset button and allow the Spirit of God to teach us. And sometimes on some subjects, and this is one of them, the first and hardest part of teaching is unteaching. Sometimes the hardest part of learning is unlearning. Have you ever heard the timeless phrase that practice makes perfect? Well, that's not true. Perfect practice makes perfect. You can practice mistakes. And if you practice those mistakes long enough, when you go to do it right, I don't care if you're talking about music or athletics or whatever it may be, if you have practiced the mistakes so long, the wrong way, the first thing you got to do is unlearn the stuff that's been drilled into you. And so tonight, my prayer in the few moments that remain, just setting the stage, is that the Spirit of God would not only teach us, but if necessary, unteach us. That we would not only learn from His Spirit and wisdom, but if need be, that we'd unlearn some things. And with that in mind, I just want to wrap the balance of our lesson tonight around three simple words: divine design, divine distinctions, and divine directives. Let's look at the first one, divine design. It's really no question as to why we would begin a series like this in the opening pages of our Bible. The book of Genesis itself means the book of beginnings, and we began in the beginning when God created male and female. And it is by God's design. In recent years, the LGBTQ community has tried to separate gender from sexuality. They say that your sex may be determined biologically at birth, but that your gender can be separate from that and as fluid as a glass of water. Now, we know that's hogwash. But I want you to think about it in this term. While gender and sexuality cannot be separated, I want you to think about a distinction between gender and spirituality. What I mean is, you may be a male, but are you a man? You may be a female, but are you a woman? Because you see, biblical manhood involves more than body parts. Now, to be clear, it doesn't involve any less than that, but it involves a whole lot more. Biblical womanhood involves a whole lot more than matching chromosomes and an hourglass figure. One is a biological matter and the other is a biblical matter. The first, that is male, female, that's a matter of biological reality. I think most of us in this room, perhaps each of us in this room, we understand that. And when we see some of the chaos and confusion going on in the culture at large with people who talk about pregnant men and men who nurse their infant children and men who have bodily cycles, we think that this is just crazy. But if we're not careful, we won't sound like much more than political and cultural conservatives if we don't have any Bible to base our view on. Standing against the gender confusion of the world doesn't make you anything except a sane, right-thinking, commonsensical person if you're not basing your view on what the Word of God says. I just want to be honest and say, you don't have to be saved to understand this simple matter of biological reality. In fact, even the pagan world believed that around the world until about 5 minutes ago in the terms of human history. Plenty of people who don't know Jesus can get this right. But in the same way that I think many of us, perhaps most of us, believe that there's a difference between being a father and being a daddy. Y'all follow what I'm saying? There's a difference between being a male and being a man. In the same way, there's a difference between being a mother, being able to physically give birth, and being what in my family we call mama. There's a difference between merely being female and being what the Bible would describe as a woman. A baby with XY chromosomes is male from the moment of conception, but I've seen some males who are 65 years old and have never become a man. I've seen some senior adult women act like middle school girls. I mean, if you're already drawing Social Security, it's just time to grow up. Now, sir, if I was describing your wife, look right here, straight ahead. Maleness and femaleness is a simple scientific matter of biological reality. But now, being a biblical man or a biblical woman, That's not a matter of biological reality. It's a matter of biblical revelation. Because the same Bible that addresses God creating male and female also addresses manhood and womanhood. In an admittedly different context, our Lord asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say do? If I paraphrase that and use it here, why do you call yourself a man if you don't do what God says a man does? Why would you call yourself a woman if you don't do what God says a woman does? It is in this sense that saying biblical manhood or biblical womanhood is really redundant. Because in the economy of God, if it's not biblical, it's not manhood. If it's not biblical, it's not womanhood. God is the one who created male and female. He is the one who gets to decide and determine what manhood or womanhood is. Now, for you note takers, this will not be on the screen, but I want to give you a preview of where we're headed in the next couple of weeks. Speaking of manhood, Dr. Vody Baucham, the late Bible teacher, says that culture defines and measures men based on three criteria. He says culture measures men on the ball field, the bedroom, and the billfold. And it's all performance-based. How do you perform sexually? How do you perform athletically, which could have in view other hobbies and things that are not necessarily athletics? And how much money do you make? And the reality is that many in this room, your goal, your desire for your son is that he excel on the ball field and in the billfold. And you really pray that he succeeds in the bedroom as well, even if you define that within the economy of God's Word. By contrast, next Sunday evening, I'm going to give you a message on how to be a five-star man. I'll preview it here, but you've got to come back for the balance of it. A five-star man is a believer, he's a follower, he's a leader, he's a defender, he's a provider. And if you're not those things, you may be a male, but you're not a man. I agree with Dr. Baucham that culture defines men based on the ball field, the bedroom, and the billfold. But in my terminology, culture defines women based on curves, control, and career. Curves. You got that part, don't you? I don't have to explain that part. Control. I mean, is she self-sufficient? She ain't one of those Tammy Wynette, stand by your man. You remember Hillary Clinton said that? I'm a married woman, but I'm not one of them Tammy Wynette, stand by your man kind of women, as if we ever thought she was, but I digress. Curves, control, career. What kind of job does she have? Has she broken the glass ceiling, gotten what belongs to her, and put those emasculated men in their places? And I will show you that God still defines womanhood in the pages of Proverbs 31. And yes, without apology, she looks a whole lot more like Aunt B off the Andy Griffith Show than a Victoria's Secret model. Divine design. We're going to be talking about that over the next several weeks. Secondly, I want to breathe a word tonight about divine distinctions. And he created them male and female. Now, why did God create them male and female? Because when Genesis chapter 2 elaborates on the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, God looks at the man and says, it's not good for the man to be alone. In fact, turn over there in your Bible to chapter 2 and verse 18. And then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. That phrase, helper suitable, or help meet, one corresponding to. The Hebrew language there means one that is alike, but is different. One that's of the same kind, but is different. Then God gave Adam the assignment to name the animals, and as many preachers have noted, he sees Mr. Hippopotamus and Mrs. Hippopotamus, Mr. Giraffe and Mrs. Giraffe. He even sees Mr. Squirrel and Mrs. Squirrel, and he looks around and wonders, where's Mrs. Adam? Where's Mrs. Me? And Adam realizes later in Genesis chapter 2 that there was no, same phrase, helper suitable for him. There was no one that was alike but different. In the same way that my left hand and my right hand are alike, but they're different. In the same way that they can be brought together and be intertwined and interlinked and interwoven. That's the word picture the Holy Spirit paints here. God says that it is not good for the man to be alone. He will never be, he will never accomplish on his own what I need him to do and what I need him to be. And God did not make another man. He made something that was different. He made something that was distinct. And I want you to consider with me that those differences, those distinctions are more than, not less than, but far more than anatomical. I was thinking recently about how God is a brilliant creator. Boy, David described that you've knit me together in my mother's womb. You remember what he said? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And as the great weaver of precious preborn children knits babies together in their mother's womb, from the moment of conception, they are either XX or XY. And God has woven into even that preborn child some physical and anatomical differences that are a picture of and a provision for the distinct role assignments. What I mean is that men called by God to be the provider, the protector, the defender are generally larger and stronger than women. Now, of course, there are some women that are larger, broader shoulders, maybe even stronger and more physically fit than some men. I'm speaking in general terms. So God, because he had a certain assignment in view for a man, knit him together anatomically in a way so that he would be better able physically, again, on the whole, on average, to do what God had called him to do. Man as the protector, the one who's supposed to go to the back door when somebody's trying to break in at night. God put more testosterone in him, and even a good scientist will tell you that makes a man more aggressive than a woman. What I mean is these divine distinctions are literally in the blood. And women, as the God-ordained nurturer of the family, have hormones that in and of themselves make them more emotional. You've never gone home and found your husband crying and asked him, what are you crying about? And he said, I don't know. Is anything wrong? No. I don't know. That's the laughter of been there, done that, got the t-shirt. But just think about God. In the anatomical, has put in place that which is not biological in and of itself. He's prepared that physical body to fulfill a God-ordained, distinct role. Ladies, your physical body is even designed to nurse infants and to bond with them in those precious early months and years in a way that a man never can. Because in this gender-confused society, we've got now people who talk about husbands who nurse and men who have their cycles. The Centers for Disease Control has a website dedicated to sharing information with what they call breastfeeding people, and I'm quoting, lactating persons. That's called a woman. Culture wishes to blur the lines of distinction. If you've been to one of the clothing stores that kind of focuses on targeting a young demographic, you can hardly tell if you're standing in the men's department or junior miss. Now, I'm not suggesting the Bible prohibits a man from wearing a pink shirt or a purple tie. I am saying that metrosexual androgynous trend that's even in the culture, with men putting their hair up like a Pentecostal granny, culture wishes to blur the lines of distinction in dress, in definitions, and in duties. And there are even some corners of the American church who they quote from the book of Galatians that in Christ there is no male nor female, and they say that the cross has nullified gender distinctions and gender assignments and gender roles. Now, I've taught you this in the past, but it bears repeating here. Notice this statement on the screen. Distinctions between the two genders, including different role assignments, were part of the Genesis 1 and 2 creation order. Now, if you don't know your Bible very well, God created man and woman in Genesis chapter 1. He then unfolds in chapter 2 and gives a little more detail in chapter 2 about what he did in chapter 1. And then in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes along who's crafty and scheming and deceives Eve, and Adam goes with his eyes wide open and as the federal head both of his family and of the human race, plunges mankind under the curse of sin. And God comes and pronounces the curse. There would be a curse upon the earth, there would be a curse upon the serpent, a curse upon the man, and a curse upon the woman. But hallelujah, the greatest curse would fall upon the seed of that woman who would come in the fullness of time, God Himself robed in a body of flesh and blood in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would live perfectly, die as a substitute, and bodily rise from the dead to crush and put down the curse of sin. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I cite that gospel account to simply point out that the distinctions between men and women were in chapters 1 and 2. Before sin entered into the world. But if you read what happened after sin, when you read what happened as a consequence of the fall, well, the statement on the screen says it very succinctly. It's opposition to these distinctions and the abuse of the differing assignments. That's the curse of sin. That's what Calvary reverses. It's in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God had determined by creating him first. You can read that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and elsewhere in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11, God created Adam first as a picture of his headship over the woman. What happened because of sin? The man is going to want to abuse that headship. Stomp and spit and scratch and jack his belt up and say, bless God, I'm the head of this house. It's going to be my way. That's an abuse of biblical headship. And if you're born again, the cross ought to reverse that attitude. And then on the part of the woman, her desire being for her husband, that's not a bedroom statement. She's going to want to rise up and lord over him and say, ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. And that attitude should be and will be reversed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given, even in the anatomical, biological makeup of the human body, in the maleness and the femaleness, physical preparation for the distinct role assignments He has given to us. Now, as we move through this series, I am confident I'm going to touch on a subject or two where some dear sister will say, I can do that every bit as good of a man. I don't doubt that at all. Doesn't have a blessed thing to do with what the Bible says. By the way, when you talk about the consequences of sin and one wanting to really lord over the other, you have never in your life heard a man say, I can do that every bit as good as a woman can. You know what you call a man who would say that? A woman. Divine design, divine distinctives, thirdly, quickly, divine directives. God gave them an assignment. We looked at some of it in Sunday school, being stewards over the earth. Here's an assignment that requires male and female. If there hadn't been male and female in the beginning, there wouldn't have been anybody else. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. The simple reality is you were either male or female by the creation of God, and you had literally nothing to do with that. But that by itself, maleness, femaleness, doesn't make you a man or a woman. To be a man or a woman in the sight of God, there are some things you have to do. Now, to be sure, in the Christian life, doing is a consequence of being. You do what you do because you are what you are. And what I mean is, therefore, if you are a man in God's economy, there are certain things you're going to do. For the same reason a cow moves and a dog barks and a cat meows, it's in the nature. If you've been regenerated by the power of God, there are certain things that you're going to do. And when you fall short of that and don't do those things, there's conviction of soul because it's now against the regenerated nature. Directives from God. The Apostle Paul was a male from the moment of his conception in his mother's womb. He told the Philippians in his spiritual resume that he was circumcised on the eighth day. And if you know anything about circumcision, that's clear confirming testimony. He was a male. I mean, when he was born, the midwife announced, "It's a boy." Based on clear, irrefutable biological evidence. Had the evidence been otherwise, the midwife would have said, "Congratulations, it's a girl, and she is beautiful." But there came a time in Paul's life where being a male was not enough. Ladies, as I use this illustration about the Apostle Paul, just think female woman. There came a time in his life that merely being male was not enough. Responding to the directive of God, he became a man. And gives a testimony that sounds like this. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, acted like a child. But when I became a man, now he'd already been a male. Didn't have anything to do with that. He said, but when I became a man, you know what he said he did? He said, I put away what? Childish things. Now, in our culture, we tend to measure manhood and womanhood almost exclusively by age and physical development. Whether you think it's your 16th birthday, your 18th birthday, your 21st birthday, or maybe some calendar marker like graduation from high school or moving out of the house and being financially on your own, we mark manhood and womanhood almost exclusively by age and physical development. But a biblical people base these things on spiritual maturity, scriptural readiness, and personal obedience to the directives of God. In this case, the directives of God given to men and to women. Now, over the course of the next few Sunday evenings, I'm going to share with you what some of those directives are. But could I give you a little preview of one aspect of being a five-star man? He's a provider. You'll hear this again in the weeks ahead, but real men want to provide for their family to the best that they can. And that will differ from person to person and house to house based on everything from skill level to education to physical ability. I'm not suggesting that a biblical man has to live in a gated community in the house on a hill. I'm saying a biblical man wants to provide for his family. Listen to me, young men especially. Real men, biblical men, are not content to live in a rented house while they play video games 3 or 4 hours every night. I mean, if you got time to be an expert on Fortnite, you've got time to get a second job and provide some financial security and provision for your family. Listen, sir, if you've built a game room but you don't have a tool shed, take the headset off, put the joystick down, put your BVDs on and your work breeches and get out in the yard and do something for the glory of God and the good of your family. We've raised a generation that are experts in Call of Duty, but they haven't responded to the call of duty to God. And ladies, before you shout too much, there's a sermon coming for you. I'm out of time tonight. Hallelujah. In all seriousness, I really believe that 99% of our church will embrace this teaching. Perhaps more than that. But for the few who do not, I want to ask you, if you get sideways or raise an eyebrow, by the way, I'm not offended by that. Be a Berean. Take the word of God and go out and see if the things Pastor Mike taught were so. But if you find yourself in disagreement with anything I teach on this subject over the next several weeks, you ought to ask yourself, do I have Bible to back up my disagreement? If not, you better be sure you're not making an error in proper authority and personal identity. Because the last question we want God asking us, just who do you think you are?
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.